Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. It provides us with the information we need to have in order to understand the real reason why we're on this planet, and the purpose for the suffering and all the things that happen in our lives. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that's communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. A couple of passages for today, Philippians 1:29-30. For you it has been granted to, for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. So here Paul is explaining the fact that as believers, remember that's the first step here, we are connected with Jesus Christ, and then as in that association we are permitted, or God allows us to be under adversity. And of course he's using that adversity to create a testimony against Satan in the cosmic system, just like Jesus did. So in a sense, that's the purpose for our life on this planet after salvation. See, God could take us home to be with him immediately if he chose. In a few cases, he actually does that when people die on their deathbed, for example, as believers, and become believers on their deathbed. But in most cases, people become believers in Jesus Christ and then spend a significant amount of time on the planet. And the purpose for that is to testify for God and Jesus Christ in the devil's world. And in 2 Corinthians 12:7-10, we see Paul in some of his adversity and the reason for it. It says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. So God permitted a thorn or an adversity to come to him. And in this case, he describes it as a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. So here, not only do we have the agency, it's a demon of some sort, or some function of some demon somehow. We don't know specifically. But we do know the reason. And the reason for that is so that he would not become arrogant. So God understands that one of the biggest challenges we have is arrogance. In fact, arrogance is the entire side of Cosmic One, so that is one of Satan's major assaults on mankind. Of course, as we've noted, arrogance is when you think you're something you're not, or you think you can do something you can't, based on what God reveals in his Word. You see, there's things you can do, lots of things, but in fact, if you think about it, Adam and the woman in the garden were given freedom to do, or liberty, that's the right word to use, liberty to do everything except eat of that one fruit. They chose ultimately to eat of that fruit. So that was they used their liberty as a license for evil, or a cloak for evil, as we saw in Peter. So he's talking about this situation. He says, concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. So Paul asked Jesus to take the demon away, the adversity away, so that he could be more effective. And of course, that wasn't the point. Remember, it's not our power, it's God's power, as Paul comes to that realization here in the next verse or two. And then he recalled, he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power, that is God's power, is perfect in weakness, your weakness. And so Paul's analysis of that status is, okay, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. So he recognized that the weakness and the suffering created a venue for God's power to be deployed. And so we have to come to that same realization in our lives, that adversity is permitted for us. And much of our adversity is self-induced. Remember, Paul created a ton of adversity based on his negative volition to the Word of God related to his going to Jerusalem. He went back to Jerusalem. He was mentioned. He was the apostle to the Gentiles, primarily the apostle of the church, which is initially comprised of Jews, but then primarily comprised of Gentiles, because most of the Jews were negative. So there were a few Jews that were positive at the onset, and there's a few Jews that come along the way. We call them Messianic Jews today. And But the majority of the folks that comprise the church have been accumulated from Gentile peoples, which simply means that they're not Jews. That's all. It's that simple. There's basically two categories of people on the earth: the Jews and the Gentiles. That's one way of looking at it. And of course, that only has to do with association with Adam and Adam's gene pool. Not Adam, sorry, Abraham and Abraham's gene pool, as he was leaving, or as he became a believer in Jesus. So, in his life during the sojourn from Mesopotamia. And so Paul goes on to say, therefore, in verse 10, I am well content to with weaknesses, with insults, with stresses, with persecutions and difficulties. And why is this? Because of Christ. Because when I'm weak, then I'm strong. So Paul he came to the conclusion that the adversities and the weakness that the adversities created established a venue for God. And that venue is for the pouring of God's power through him. And that's why we're here on the planet, and we're here, left here after salvation for that purpose. And it's also the reason why God allowed Satan to take over the show when Adam rebelled against God by eating of the fruit. And so he set up his cosmic system, and it's been running ever since. And will continue to run, actually, until the end of the millennium in various categories. But as long as we have an old sin nature, and as long as Satan is running around on the planet, then you have that potential. And the last thing that occurs before the Great White Throne is the Satan's being permitted to run loose again on the planet and foment a revolution against Jesus. So the idea of fomenting revolution isn't all that unusual. Satan invented the concept, and mankind runs right along with that in his negative volition if he has it. So this leads us to our study. We're engaged in the study of Satan's cosmic system, a system of arrogant demonic thinking. So remember, Satan invented this. This is his initial rebellion. We read about it in Isaiah 14 and Jeremiah 28. This demonic thinking is comprised of lies and deceit from demonic viewpoint. Of course, remember, anything that's opposed to God is a lie, because God is truth. So since God is truth, that means anything that opposes that, rebels against that, stands in any form of opposition to that, is a lie. So it's a lies and deceit. And of course, this is from Satan initially, and then it's been foisted upon the rest of the creatures. The angels fell, and then Adam fell, and as a result, the entire human race fell. Because remember, we have the principle of in Adam all die. That's dying spiritually, you will eventually die physically. And in Christ all are made alive. And of course, that is dying, of being made alive spiritually, you will live forever. Those are the two opposite status quos of the first and second Adam. So this demonic viewpoint has occurred since the fall in the Garden of Eden, and in the status of spiritual death, separated from God in the darkness of the spiritual death, it has become the viewpoint basis for all the conflict in the human race. So in the final analysis, anytime there's wars and rumors of wars, in fact, James speaks to this, it's because of arrogance. People have a unrealistic and wrong opinion of the situation, and based on that, they attempt to remedy the problem in their own power, and that's the essence of arrogance, at least in its first category of rejection of God's grace and God's provision. So at this point in our study, we're looking at Satan's cosmic two, which we've noted is a place where irrationality, disinformation, and discontent from cosmic one, arrogance. So people in cosmic one find themselves in a position of weakness because of the position they've taken in their thinking. Because God makes, remember, James 4:6, God makes war against the arrogant, but he gives grace to the humble. In fact, he gives greater grace. That simply means that God's free, because of his perfection, to impute more grace and blessing upon those who are positive to his word. Because, remember, the concept of momentum. Object in motion tends to stay in motion. Object at rest tends to stay at rest. Object in opposition tends to stay in opposition. So a person or an individual who's positive to the word will tend to be that way as decisions are made. Not always, but generally. So individuals who have positive volition tend to follow that initial positive volition with more positive volition. And if that continues, then God's free to continue to add more and more grace. Because grace is ultimately God's response to positive volition wherever he finds it. And of course, positive volition simply means that you agree with God. So this cosmic one arrogance metastasizes into hatred, hostility, and antagonism in opposition to God, his people, his policy, and his plan. So whether they know it or not, people who are in cosmic one and two, or especially cosmic two, are in opposition to God. Jesus actually stated the fact, though, that many believers would be killed in the name of God. So these people are so deceived. So Satan is so effective at deceiving them that they actually kill God's people, thinking they're serving God. I mean, Paul, in fact, himself was one who did that, and I think we'll note that here shortly. Well, we already noted it. The fact that Paul was assaulting and killing and dragging Christians back to face trial in Jerusalem, and he was struck down when he started to leave Judea and Samaria. He was allowed to assault God's people in Judea and Samaria because of establishment. Remember, the Jews ran the show there. And as a result, so God, remember, that's where we recognize when spiritual freedom and establishment freedom converge, then you have a decision point, and that's where there's authority enabled to be asserted. And of course, that's where we're free to do certain things that we wouldn't otherwise be free. Certain people are under your authority because of establishment. You have authority to influence them and to, in essence, almost force them to comply. Minus that, you don't. So that in this particular case, as Paul had papers from the Jewish leadership, the Sanhedrin, he was permitted to pursue God's people. But the limit to that pursuit was the Gentile region, which was Syria, which was just north of Israel, it still is. And so as people fled north, they were pursued, and God did not let Paul be effective in his pursuit in Gentile regions. And the reason for that was because of establishment. See, that was the limit. And of course, it was at that juncture that God actually struck him down, and he came around to the thinking of Jesus and became the greatest proponent of the Word of God and the church of the entire, I mean, other than Jesus himself. So he is, again, the apostle to the church. So we see this in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the reason why. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. So natural people, because of their connection with satanic viewpoint or demonic viewpoint, are so deceived that the truth is rejected. And the reason for that is it's antithetical. The natural man, its satanic viewpoint is upside down to the truth. And that's where we started our study, actually. We were back in the discussion of that in Isaiah, where the people as the lie becomes more pervasive in a society, the thought is inverted. And what is right is perceived to be wrong, and what is wrong is perceived to be right. And we see that in our country today, where activities that normally used to be, if you go back to the founding, was considered right, now it's considered wrong. That's why Christianity is under assault. And not just Christianity, but anybody who stands for anything that's out of the Word of God. So that would include some Jews, you know, that would still adhere to the principles of the Mosaic Law, for example. And as we know in our country today, just about anything that God says he did, the world says he didn't. And anytime God says yes, the world says no. And anytime God says no, the world says yes. And that's that inversion that I'm speaking of. So and of course that antipathy occurs because of spiritual death. Remember, the spiritual dead person cannot understand the things of God. And that's the next statement. For they are foolishness to him. The natural man thinks it's foolish because it doesn't comply with his frame of reference. And as a result, he cannot understand them because they are appraised spiritually. So the only way to properly understand God's truth is to be a believer. And not just a believer, but a believer who's in fellowship with the Spirit, because the Spirit is the communicator here. Remember, that's true of all things. All the things from God are communicated by the Spirit of God. And that we can have a knowledge of God's Word, but if we don't have a filling of the Spirit, our knowledge of that Word, even though we have good intentions, is not accurate. So it's like the Bible is literature. So it's interesting to know, maybe, but it doesn't affect your life, and your viewpoint is not affected properly. You know, you may become... The problem with that is people become legalistic in their usage of the Word of God, minus the Spirit of God, because the Spirit of God is also the Spirit of grace. And we have to understand it's not just about knowing the right thing to do, but doing it in the right way for the right reason. And that's why grace orientation precedes doctrine orientation, because that sets up the frame of reference for the Word. And in Revelation 12, we see the source of this whole thing, Satan, who deceives the entire world. This is ultimately his comeuppance, where he's thrown down to earth, and ultimately, this is halfway through the tribulation, and then ultimately he's defeated and consigned to the pit of Busos for 1,000 years before he's thrown into the lake of fire. During our last two classes, we've noted immoral and moral degeneracy, which are opposite poles of the sin nature as they function under the cosmic system. These are from arrogance and hatred in the cosmic system, that we have immoral and moral degeneracy. And of course, that's how people devolve degenerate under the cosmic system. Some people go moral, which means they try to be good, and other people go immoral, where they just don't care, and they just disorient to any standards. And we have both groups in our country at this point. In fact, often what's ironic is some who are immoral become moral in certain venues. So we have, that's where we have, for example, these days, the global warming people are a bunch of dirt worshippers, because they're worshipping the planet, and Romans talks about them. Romans 1:20 or so. So the point is that sometimes people are very immoral, but then they react to their immorality and become moral, but they're legalistically moral, not grace-oriented. So the next category of cosmic two hatred is demonism. So that once you've passed through the degeneracy of immorality and morality, if you continue negative, then you may well get involved with direct demon activity. And that's in a scatter category. There are two groups of fallen angels. The fallen angels that are presently incarcerated in the abyss compartment of Hades because of their intransigence prior to the flood. So remember, there was a group of angels who perverted their function in order to destroy the seed of the woman. Remember, the whole entire Old Testament is about the seed of the woman. It starts with Genesis 3:15 and goes from there on. Remember, we mentioned Genesis 3:15 often, and of course that's where the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent are in opposition. And the seed of the woman is ultimately Jesus. He is the seed of the woman. So, but prior to that, and in the first stage of assault on humanity, Satan and the demons attempted to destroy the gene pool, and that's in Genesis 6. It's also, Jude 6 talks about it here. And the angels who did not keep their own domain as angels, but abandoned their proper abode, and that means they functioned as men, he is kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So these folks, these angels, these individuals, are incarcerated in what we refer to as the abyss, or Busos prison, and they are not released until the end. They're released during the tribulation for 3.5 years. In Revelation 9:11, we have, and they have a king over them, the angel of the abyss. His name in the Hebrew is Abaddon, in the Greek his name is Apollyon. And this is where that group of angels that are presently incarcerated are released. I think that's verse 11. I want to back up a verse or two. Verse 9. They have breastplates like breastplates of iron. This is discussing this group of angels that are being released. That occurs when Satan is thrown back to the earth, mid-trib. That's what I remember. We're not here during this period. Only people that are on the earth at the beginning of the tribulation are unbelievers. So remember, the last event that occurs in the church age is the exit resurrection. And at that juncture, for a moment in time, there are no believers on the planet because they're all in heaven. We're all following with Jesus because Jesus comes back to heaven and we ascend to be with him. That's that resurrection for the church. So, but at that juncture, there are unbelievers on the planet and they're comprised of Gentiles and Jews, just like always. And at that point, then there's going to be 144,000 Jews that are suddenly locked. The doctrine is lit up in their heads, and they see what's going on here, and they recognize that Jesus is the Son of God. So you got 144,000 plus an innumerable multitude of Gentiles that are ultimately saved through the tribulation, and that's other passages in Daniel and Revelation. So this is mid-trib, so there's been a lot going on up to this point, and this is where Satan's finally thrown out of heaven, as we noted earlier, and he's allowed to create an army to go against everybody, which is what he does. He makes war on the entire human race from that point forward, which makes it the worst part of time to live in. So this is describing those individuals who are presently incarcerated in Busos. They had breastplates of iron, sound of their wings is like the sound of chariots, many horses rushing to battle. They have tails like scorpions and stings, and their tails are their power to hurt men for 5 months. And they have a king over them, the angel of the abyss. The name is Hebrew, is Abaddon, and the Greek is Apollyon. So these angels who, again, were involved in the original assault on humanity in Genesis 6, prior to the flood. These folks were all incarcerated at the flood. And so then after that we had the eight people who made it through the flood, Noah and his immediate family. So that's these people. Then the fallen, that's one category of fallen here. So they're not operational presently. They're in op. They're incarcerated. They will be re-opt halfway through the millennium, or tribulation, I'm sorry. And the fallen angels who are now operational and functioning in the devil's rule during human history. So there were others who didn't participate in that function of trying to destroy the seed of the woman, who are presently operational. So that's who we're dealing with. So there are two categories of demon activity on the human race. Demon influence is the attack of demon doctrine on the cognitive function of the soul, causing demonization of the soul. So this is simply assaulting how people think. And then we have demon possession, that's a demon indwelling the body of an unbeliever only. The believer is indwelt by God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, so no demon can occupy the body of the believer. Now, we don't know exactly how this works, but somehow God can indwell us. And we recognize from Scripture that not only does the Holy Spirit indwells us to create a shrine. In fact, the Bible refers to us as being the temple. See, in the Old Testament, there was a real physical temple in Jerusalem, and that Solomon built initially, and it was ultimately destroyed by the Chaldeans. And then there was a reestablishment of the temple, Herod's temple. Now, the Herod's temple was there, but it was always had an empty room. God never indwelled the Holy of Holies in that temple. It was just there. Okay, so it was the basis of the ritual of the Jewish people for thousands of years. And it was the temple that existed during the time of Christ, because all had to live, all had to function, because Jesus came to fulfill the law. Remember, he had to comply with all the protocols of the Mosaic law, and to comply with the ritual plan of Israel, because he was the end of the law for righteousness for all who believe. So he was establishing a new system of relationship with God on the basis of the filling of the Spirit. That was what part of his mission was before he went to the cross to resolve the sin problem. So he used the spiritual life that we have today, the church age believer, Jew or Gentile. Remember, as a church age believer, you're actually a new spiritual species. So if you have Jewish or Gentile genes in your body, that's immaterial. When it comes to God's function, it's no Jew, no Greek, no bond, no free, no male, no female. That's the function of the new spiritual species, the new entity that we are on the basis of the spiritual birth that we have in Christ. And that was what Jesus was trying to explain to Nicodemus when he came to him at night, that they had to be born again. That's all about that new spiritual species that we are. And it's comprised, again, it's a gender It's not cognizant of gender. It's not cognizant of race. It's not cognizant of economic status. It's agnostic about the natural status quo, because it's a whole new venue for God to work with humanity, and that's what the church is. That's why the church is far superior to every other group in history, because we are comprised of this new entity. All other ages, all other periods or dispensations, the gene pool is relevant. And we see this in the millennium, when you have Israel and Egyptians playing out, and basically the Egyptians rejecting truth and God bringing a curse on them, Jesus bringing a curse on them, because they refused to comply with the ritual plan as it exists in the millennium. So that brings all that stuff back into view, of course, after we're gone out of here. Or we're back here by then, right, with Jesus. But nonetheless, that period of the millennium even takes into cognizance the gene pool, because the people associate, the world associates with God through the Jews at that juncture again, just like they did back in the age of Israel. So while both believer and unbeliever are vulnerable to demon influence from demonic assault on the thinking of the soul in the cosmic system, the born again believer cannot be demon possessed. So remember, so as a believer in Jesus Christ, you cannot be possessed by a demon, which means that if someone is possessed, if they believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that demon is expelled. So that's a way, that's really the only legitimate way to cause demons to leave an individual. There are other ways that are said to be utilized, and maybe they work, but during this time of the church age, that would be not a normal protocol. I'm not going to say that some of that stuff doesn't happen. I don't know. But the point is, the concept of causing demons to leave a person, apart from faith in Jesus Christ, is not according to the protocol of the church. So it would be a fragile circumstance and very tenuous at best because of the nature of that. It would be more likely that Satan was using that circumstance to create what appeared to be something going on that wasn't, in order to actually create a worse situation later. So, you know, that's, again, the only legitimate way for people to be freed of demon possession is to believe in Jesus Christ. For either demon influence or possession to occur, the person must be functioning inside Satan's cosmic system. So, in other words, for this influence to be a factor in our lives, we have to be functional in the cosmic system. And of course, demonism is when you really are getting in heavy duty into it, because it's a serious cosmic tube. There cannot be demon influence or possession apart from the human consent that's made from a position of weakness. So this is something where people actually invite the demon, or they, because of their disorientation to truth and their operation from a position of weakness in the lie, they agree that the demonic viewpoint is the truth. You know, and we see that again in our country today to a large extent. And we're going to see, as we roll forward in our country, more and more demon possession factors as it exists in some places in the world today, because of negative volition to Jesus Christ. See, the fact that we've been a client nation of God and had orientation to the Word of God and Jesus Christ, we have been spared from a bunch of this. That as we go negative, as the rest of the world is to a large extent, most of Asia and Africa, for example, and certainly the Middle East, with their teachings in Islam and things like that, are rampant with demon possession. And that was also true the time that Jesus is on the earth, because of the negative volition of the people in that region towards him. And ultimately, he's the ultimate power, being the seed of the woman. If you reject Jesus, so you reject his power, and you reject the grace that is conveyed to those who have positive volition. So, you know, you're automatically set up in the position of weakness. It goes back to James 4:6. God makes war against the arrogant, and basically that war means you've just said, yeah, I disagree with God. So God's blessing to you is limited, and he gives grace, or greater grace, to the humble. One of the five demons attacks on the human race, the most devastating and successful is Satan's ability to project demon doctrines directly into the thinking of the human soul through the channel created when a person is functioning under unrestrained control of the old sin nature. See, the old sin nature creates a compatibility to Satan's cosmic system. And it's an inside agent. We remember, we fight against the world, the sin nature, that's called code word flesh. You see the word flesh in the Bible. It's the word sarx, primarily related to the sin nature and the function of the sin nature that resides in the body of the fallen, of all of us, because of Adam. So, except for Jesus, of course. And so we are, that's one of the battlefronts of the soul. We have the soul, the sin nature, and Satan and the devil, or Satan and the demons. Those are the three major, and then those three things can also create other venues for assault, like the cosmic lie and the public lie, things like that. But those are a synergy of the other three. The major three issues are that the Bible reveals are the sin nature, the devil and his angels, and the world system. So we'll pick up here next time and continue with this. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word, the blessing it is for us to have this information, the power it gives us to deal with the adversities that we face, recognizing that the adversities are permitted for our blessing. And the challenge to us is to orient to it that way, recognizing that your grace is sufficient, just like Paul did. And as we recall this and apply it, we thank you for the blessing it is. And we ask these things, thanking Jesus' name, amen.